once again give our attention to the word of our God. Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you again for this amazing gift of your word, that we can take it in our hands and read it with our eyes and hear it with our ears. And we know that this word is the power of God unto salvation. This word is a fire that devours. It's a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. And, O Lord, grant us ears to hear your word today. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What a delight it is to be back here in Colleyville. It's been several years since I was here, and get to see all of you again and get to worship with you. This is one of my favorite churches to visit out of all the partners that we have at Peru Mission. I love coming here. So it's good to be here. I want to thank you again for your faithful and generous partnership with us all these years, for 25 some odd years now and counting. We're very grateful for you. I also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in northern Peru, in Cajamarca, Trujillo, Chimbote, and also up in Piura. We are most grateful. Our churches there pray for the churches here in the States and pray for you on a regular basis. Well, thinking about our passage this morning, let me state a thesis here to start it all off. It's hard to commend or recommend something to others if you're not intimately acquainted with that thing and deeply enthusiastic about it yourself. Let me restate that. It's hard to recommend something to others if you're not intimately acquainted with it yourself and deeply enthusiastic about it. Perhaps a slight contradiction to my stated thesis. My wife, Jamie, grew up in the town of Seguin, Texas, down in South Texas. I grew up not far from there, went to school at Floresville. Seguin was known for having the Pecan Festival, as many of the little towns across Texas have their different harvest festivals. My town of Floresville, we had the Peanut Festival. Poteet, not too far from there, had the Strawberry Festival. And Stockdale had the Watermelon Jubilee. And there were many like that. Well, Seguin has the Pecan Festival. And it just so happened, in her junior year in high school, my wife, Jamie, was a finalist for none other than Pecan Queen. And she got to the finals of this, and then before a big assembly of folks, they were interviewing her, and they asked her, Jamie, what is your favorite pecan recipe? Do you have a favorite dish or a favorite recipe, perhaps that you bake yourself or at least that you enjoy? And she proceeded to tell the judges and everybody in there, oh, no, I hate pecans. I don't like anything. Well, amazingly, she actually became pecan queen in Seguin, Texas. So perhaps that's the exception that establishes the rule. But anyway, my thesis, I think, still stands, for the most part, that it's hard to recommend something to others if we ourselves are not intimately acquainted with it and also deeply enthusiastic about it. I think of two churches that I know. I won't mention the city. One is a PCA church, and one's not a PCA church, but they were planted at almost exactly the same time in the same city. Very, very similar context. One of these churches it's growing, but very, very slowly. It's just kind of plodding along. The other of these churches is growing by leaps and bounds. In this particular church, and they do lots of things differently than I would do them, but in spite of that, they're growing by leaps and bounds with hundreds of people coming to faith in Christ out of addiction and abuse and failed marriages and economic disaster, economic ruin, and things like that. They have a thriving youth program that perhaps I might would do a little differently than they do, but nevertheless, this youth program, the youth there are deeply enthusiastic about their faith, and they're growing in their faith. This church is an incubator for all kinds of new ministries that are reaching out to the city around them. The other church, however, in the city, as I mentioned, they're growing, but they're just kind of plodding along, and they have been left in the dust by the first church that I mentioned. So what's the difference between those two congregations? Well, I think one thing that has to be said about the first congregation, the one that's growing so, is that it is, and I've been around there. I know the pastors there, and I have visited them a number of times. It's a church that is just shamelessly in love with Jesus. It's a church that's shamelessly in love with Him and just overflowing constantly with joy at what Jesus has done in their life. And they can't wait to tell other people about what Jesus has done for them. And that has their joy in the Lord and their effusive love for the Lord is absolutely contagious. And it's made them a magnet throughout the city. And they're growing by leaps and bounds. The other church actually has a theology that I would be more in line with. And they have lots of other aspects of their church life that I would be more in line with. And yet, the one church, what they may lack in some areas, they don't lack in love for Christ and enthusiasm for Him and a deeply intimate relationship with Him. So I think that is a good example of the thesis that I started out with that it's hard to recommend something to others if we're not intimately acquainted with it ourselves and deeply enthusiastic about it. Well, here in our passage today, Jesus is calling us, the Lord is calling us, to participate in His mission with Him. And He's calling us to participate in a deeply enthusiastic way. We have something to recommend to others. We have something to recommend to the nations. But in order to recommend it to others in an effective way, we have to be deeply acquainted with it and also deeply enthusiastic about it. So let's take a look at our passage this morning and see what Luke tells us here about this mission. Luke is starting off the sequel to his gospel. He already wrote the gospel about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. He says that in verse 1. He says, "The first book, O Theophilus," Theophilus was the recipient of this, "the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And presumably then he is now setting out to tell about all of the things that Jesus continued to do and to teach. And one of the things that we're going to see here in these first five verses is that this mission that is being, that is given to us, and this mission that we are charged to take from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, this mission is about what Jesus continues to do and to preach and to proclaim. He does it now, not through his physical body, but this is what he continues to do through the power of the Spirit. It's what he continues to do through his church, through his apostolic church. So first of all, notice with me here that this mission that we are charged to participate in is a Spirit-led mission. Again, the book is written by Luke to Theophilus as a sequel to his gospel. It's the continuation of Jesus' ministry. It's what he continues to do through the ministry of his Spirit and through his apostolic church. Notice in verse 3 that this Spirit-led mission is all about a specific message related to the resurrection. In verse 3, we read, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." The message that they have to proclaim is this message that the one who was dead is now alive. He was raised from the dead. And by the power of the Spirit, they are to proclaim that message to the nations. Then we see in verses 4 and 5 that he is specifically charging his apostles to wait for the Holy Spirit. And this is where we see in particular how this mission is a Spirit-led mission. He says, verses 4 and 5, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It's the Holy Spirit who will empower them. It's the Holy Spirit who will lead them, who will guide them, who will convince them, who will convince those that they proclaim and those that they preach to. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads and guides and directs and propels this mission forward. But it's more than just that. Also, it's this Holy Spirit who will be at work in them as well to transform them. Remember, this was a ragtag band of Galilean misfits. They were with Jesus for 3.5 years. They learned many things from him, not enough. But at the night of his betrayal, what did they do? They fled. They put their tail between their legs and they fled. Probably we would have done the same. But what we see now is that this Holy Spirit that he is mentioning to them, the Holy Spirit is going to take this ragtag group of Galilean misfits and turn them into a powerful army to proclaim this message to the nations. The group of men who were cowards have now become courageous and bold. And we will see all through the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit has transformed their lives and transformed them from being the cowards who forsook the Lord in the moment of trial to become those who would even give their lives to proclaim this message to the nations. So we see here, first of all, that this message that we're called to participate in, or this mission that we're called to participate in, is a Spirit-led and Spirit-powered mission. But secondly, we can see here as well, and this in verses 6 through 11, that this is a kingdom-focused mission. We see in verse 6, where we read, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, he's just told them just above, I forgot to mention this, but he's mentioned to them just above here that the mission that they proclaim is about the resurrection. It's about the one who was dead and who is now alive, but and who presented himself through many proofs. But now he tells them as they go out to proclaim this mission, he tells them what kind of mission it's going to be or what the focus of the mission will be. And he says again, there in verse 6, he says, "When they came together, they asked him this question, 'Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They knew that the message of the resurrection was not just a message about how people come back to life, but the message about Jesus' resurrection is the message about how he becomes king. It's about his enthronement. And all through the book of Acts, we're going to see this emphasis that the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is all about his enthronement. And so they know that if they have been charged to proclaim a message about his resurrection, then they are charged to proclaim a message about his enthronement and his kingship and his kingdom. And so they ask him, "Well, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time?" They at least have clear what the message is about. There's some debate about how well they understood that, because they mention restoring it to Israel. There's some debate about whether they're still thinking only in terms of national Israel or not. We don't need to get into all of that, but the main point here is to notice the focus of this mission. The focus of this mission is on the kingship, the lordship of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ over the nations. And he tells them that they're being charged to stay in Jerusalem for the moment till they receive the Holy Spirit and till the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And then they are to be witnesses to this kingdom and to this king in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we are approaching Ascension and then Pentecost. But what we see here is that Jesus has been with his disciples for 40 days. He hasn't been with them constantly, but he's been with them periodically. He meets with them, as we see, on the first day of each week. He meets with them on Sunday. He meets with them on the Lord's Day. And as he meets with them, he teaches them, he instructs them, he gives them their marching orders, he explains what this mission is going to be all about. But as we see here, he then, after he says his last words to them, then he ascends into heaven and he ascends on a cloud. Now, as we think about this particular story or this aspect of the story about Jesus' ascension into the heavens on a cloud, this story was a loaded story in the first century, whether for a Jewish audience or for a Roman and pagan audience. For a Jew, hearing this story about Jesus ascending on a cloud would instantly trigger, for just about any Jew who spent any time in the synagogue, it would instantly trigger the memory of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees the vision of one like the son of Adam, who is surrounded by ravenous beasts that represent the nations of the world or the empires of the world. And these ravenous beasts are looking to devour and to destroy this one who is like the son of Adam. Also in the vision in Daniel 7 is of the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God, seated upon the throne in heaven. And just at the moment when the beast would devour the one like the son of Adam, then Daniel tells us that he saw the one like the son of Adam ascending on a cloud into heaven. He ascends on a cloud and then he sits down on a throne at the right hand of the Ancient of Days in heaven. So for any Jew in the first century, hearing this message about someone who ascends into the heavens on a cloud, instantly that person is going to be thinking about Daniel 7, and he's going to know that whoever's telling this story is making a very important claim about this person. The claim that's being told, that's being made here in the telling of this story, is that Jesus is none other than the one like the son of Adam. Jesus is the coming Messiah. Jesus is the one who ascends on a cloud, and they know where he's going and what he does when he gets there. He's going to heaven to sit on a throne. What do you call a person who sits on a throne? You call him a king. Now that message this particular story would also have carried a very distinct resonance in the pagan world of the day as well. In the Roman Empire, after Rome changed from being a republic and became an empire, and Augustus became the first Caesar, Augustus, as part of an effort to unify his empire, developed what has been come to be known as the imperial ideology. And it was a worship, a form of worship in the ancient world, where the Roman emperor was considered, proclaimed himself to be a son of God, or a son of the gods. And it was on all of his coins, it was in all of the propaganda of the empire at the time. And a part of this mythology, or a part of this story about the emperor and about how he is the son of God and how upon his death the emperor is divinized. And the word is apotheosis in Greek. The emperor is seen supposedly ascending on a cloud, where he then becomes one of the stars in heaven and rules from the heavens over the earth. We see this, for example, in the movie Lion King, Disney's movie, when Mufasa takes Simba out at night and they're sitting on a hilltop and they're looking up into the starry sky. And Mufasa says to his son, all of those stars up there are the former Lion Kings. And one day I'm going to become one of those stars, and we'll be looking over you and ruling from up there, and you're going to become the Lion King. But then one day you're going to become one of those stars. All of that is exactly the Roman imperial ideology. We have an interesting story where Suetonius, the Roman historian, tells this story in a way intended to mock the emperor Claudius. Each emperor, supposedly, according to this ideology, each emperor is supposed to have someone who witnesses him after his death undergoing apotheosis, divinization, where he ascends on a cloud and goes up to heaven. But Suetonius says about Claudius, he says, we were expecting him to undergo apotheosis, divinization, but when he died, lo and behold, he underwent apokolentosis, which is not divinization, but it's pumpkinification. And so he's mocking the emperor Claudius and says, he didn't turn into a god like we expected, he turned into a pumpkin. Well, the point is to say that this was very well known in the ancient world, this mythology about the Roman emperor. And so when Luke tells this story about Jesus ascending into heaven on a cloud, it's evident that he's making a claim, whether you're a Jew and you understand it in terms of Daniel 7, you're going to know that he's making a claim about Jesus. Or if you're a Roman or a Gentile, a pagan, you're going to hear that story in terms of the Roman imperial ideology. But nevertheless, you're going to understand that he's making a dramatic claim about this man, Jesus. He's making the claim that this Jesus is the new king of the world. This Jesus is the one to rule the nations. This Jesus is the one to whom the Father in Psalm 2 promised to give all of the nations as his inheritance. And thus, when he says here that they are to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria, and notice how the circle is getting broader, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in fact, that actually becomes something of an outline for the book of Acts, where the gospel spreads, starting in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the point is that this message, this mission is not just a spirit-led or spirit-driven, spirit-propelled mission. It's also a kingdom-focused mission. It's a mission whose goal is to wind up exactly where we see Paul at the very end of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. Where is Paul? What is he doing? He's in Rome itself. He is in the shadow of Caesar's palace. And what is he doing? He's openly proclaiming the kingdom, not of Caesar. He's openly proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is presented, in other words, as a very subversive message. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And Paul, all of the apostles, proclaim this message about the kingdom of God. So this is a spirit-propelled mission. It's a kingdom-focused mission. But notice also, one final thing we should see here, it's a worship-driven mission. It's a worship-driven mission. Look at verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James, the rest of the apostles. And then verse 14, and these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They go to the upper room. Perhaps this is the same upper room where the Last Supper was held. They go to this upper room, and what do they do there? Well, we know that they're staying there, but they're doing something else there. They're devoting themselves to prayer. They're devoting themselves to prayer. We see all through the book of Acts over and over again an emphasis on prayer. In fact, in several of the chapters, we see them observing the stated hours of prayer. It talks about James and John going to the temple at the third hour, the hour of prayer, or the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. We see Peter going up on a housetop at the sixth hour of the day, which would have been the noon hour, as an hour of prayer. And so we see the church devoting themselves to prayer. We see right after the day of Pentecost, we're told that the 3,000 who were baptized on that day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. In other words, one of the things that they were always about was about prayer, was about gathering together. This is not just their personal and private prayers in their closet. This is also about their corporate prayers. They devoted themselves to worship. They devoted themselves to corporate prayer to God. In fact, It's interesting to notice the way that Luke tells the story, tracing it through his gospel into the book of Acts. Remember the story in the gospel where Jesus says, in seeking to encourage us to live a life of prayer, he says that we should pray without ceasing, we should pray constantly, because we have a Father who's so ready to hear our prayers and answer us. And he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, would give him a serpent? Or if he asks you for an egg, you would give him a scorpion? Or if he asks you for bread, you would give him a stone? And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus then says, so if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does that your heavenly Father desire to give good gifts to his children? But Luke changes that. Luke takes the words from Matthew's gospel, because he's writing after Matthew, and he's copying a whole bunch of what Matthew wrote, but he wants to be more precise about what this good gift is that God wants to give his people. And in Luke's version of it, he says, how much more then will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So the point here, when we see them gathered in the upper room, even on the day of Pentecost, they're still in the upper room. And the Spirit comes upon them when they're in the upper room. What are they doing in the upper room? They are devoting themselves to prayer. They were a little tiny community at that point, but they were a community of people devoted to corporate prayer, devoted to corporate worship, presumably also the private prayer and worship, but the emphasis in most of the book of Acts is actually on the corporate prayers of God's people. The point in all of this is to say that yes, this mission is a Spirit-propelled, Spirit-moved, Spirit-led and guided mission. Yes, this mission is a kingdom-focused mission. It's a mission that is proclaiming the kingship and the lordship and the sovereignty of Christ over all things, over every sphere of life, over every nation, over every people. But more than that, it is a mission that is driven by worship. It's a mission that's driven by prayer and worship. I think of, there's a great illustration of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Starting in chapter 8, going from 8 through 11, we have the section of Revelation that's dealing with the seven angels that have the seven trumpets. And with the first angel, that when the Father tells the, when God says to the angel, blow your trumpet, we see that the kingdom of God advances to a certain extent. And then the second angel is told to blow his trumpet, and the kingdom of God advances a little further. And then the third angel, the fourth, the fifth, until the last angel in chapter 11, when the seventh angel blasts his trumpet, that's when we hear that proclamation. You can hear Handel's Messiah in this, probably. But the angel proclaims, now that the seventh trumpet has been blasted, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so the whole section dealing with the seven trumpets is about the unfolding of the kingdom of God. It's about the development of the kingdom of God. Or we could say it's about church history. It's about the unfolding of the mission of God in the world. But interestingly, that whole section has a little preface at the very beginning of chapter 8. And that's where we see a worship service. The worship service is taking place in heaven. The high priest leading this worship, we're told that he's an angel, but he's filling the role of a great high priest. You can imagine who this would be. It's Jesus. A little spoiler there. So it's a worship service in heaven. Jesus is the great high priest. And we're told that this high priestly angel takes the prayers of all of the saints and mingles them with incense and then presents them to the Father. And then when the Father smells that sweet-smelling aroma of all of the prayers of his people ascending up into heaven, mingled with the incense of Jesus' own intercession, when the Father smells that sweet-smelling aroma, he turns to the first angel and he says, "Now, blow your trumpet." Now, God could convert the whole world and transform the whole world by just snapping his fingers. He could do it just with a word, as he did when he created the world by saying, "Let there be light." But he's determined to use his church to accomplish his purposes in this world. And he weaves our prayers and our activities into the very fabric of his eternal purpose in the world. But notice there that each one of the angels represents an advance in the kingdom of God, but the angels cannot blow their trumpets. They're not allowed to blow their trumpets until the church prays, until the church worships God. Have you ever thought about this? We come in on a Sunday morning. You come and you park your car and you come in to the sanctuary here and you come to worship God. And then all together we lift up our voices to God and we pray together. And we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever thought that by doing that, by praying that prayer, by coming to this assembly and praying that prayer, you are changing the world? God is using that prayer to unleash his angels, or to unleash the sound of the trumpets in the world so that the kingdom goes forth. It happens in response to the church's prayer. In other words, when you leave this morning, when you go out those doors, it's a different world out there. You might not notice the differences with the eyes of flesh, but it's a different world out there because you prayed, because you worshiped God, because you came to be a part of this assembly. And so, what is this mission all about? It's a spirit-guided, motivated, propelled mission. It's a kingdom-focused mission about the lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. But it's particularly a worship-driven mission. It's driven by the worship, the prayers of the people of God as we lift up our hearts to God and say to him, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, think about what this means for us. Think about what this means for you and me as individuals. How can we, if we've got this great message to proclaim, this great mission to engage in, how can we proclaim this message and recommend this to others unless we are intimately acquainted with what we're proclaiming and whom we're proclaiming, and unless we are effusively enthusiastic about this message? In other words, if we haven't experienced the work of God in our own lives, if we're not day by day witnessing how and experiencing how Jesus, through his Spirit, is transforming us, then how can we recommend this to others? This resurrection message, this resurrection message is a message about resurrection power. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he talks about, he prays that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power would be at work in us to transform us, to renew us, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all of our idols, to transform our way of thinking, to transform our way of looking at the world, to transform our worldly habits into Spirit-led and empowered habits. And so, first of all, we need to think about what this means for us as an individual. We're called upon to know intimately the real effects of this message in our own lives so that we can then recommend it to others. This resurrection power is about freedom and victory over our sins, forgiveness of all of our sins. And think about being liberated from that crushing burden. If you have felt how crushing that burden is and you've felt how liberating it is to be freed from it, you have something then that you can recommend effusively to those around you. This resurrection power is about freedom and victory over destructive habits and destructive patterns of life. This resurrection power is about transforming our marriages, transforming our families, transforming all of our relationships, transforming our schools, transforming our neighborhoods. It's also about freedom. It's about liberating us from our fears, liberating us from our fear of others' opinions or the need to live up to other people's expectations. In other words, when we have experienced the power of the Spirit, when we have experienced the power of the resurrection in us, then we truly do have something to recommend to those around us. But what about more on a corporate level, as a community? If this message is what we've read here this morning, what we've seen here this morning, then this is a message also about the transforming power of the Spirit, not just in us as individuals, but in us as a community. We're living through one of the craziest periods of all of American history, as I mentioned in Sunday school, it's not just in North America, it is all over Latin America as well. I would argue that it's basically everywhere in the world. If you're around a city with 1 million people or more, secularization has a stranglehold on it. And so what do we do? How do we confront that? The church in many, many areas is in demographic freefall. The church here in the United States is in deep decline. It hardly exists in Europe anymore. So what's the effect of this on us as a church and as particular church bodies? If we have experienced this, if we know the power of the Holy Spirit in us, in our worship services, and through the transformed lives of our community, if we become sort of like that church that I described at the very beginning, if we become those who are shamelessly in love with Jesus and who just can't wait to tell others about what he's done in my life, what he's done in my marriage, what he's done in my family, what he's done in my neighborhood, what he's done in my school, what he's done in my work, when we become shamelessly in love with Jesus like that, all of a sudden it becomes contagious. And this mission that began all these many years ago in Jerusalem, started out in an upper room with a little ragtag group of Galilean misfits, that mission is transforming the world. We might feel like we're in a period of deep decline now, but it's just a little hiccup. All of history is a series of ups and downs, but the trajectory is up because the power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel is what we have to proclaim and is what is propelling us forward. So think about your own ministry right here in Colleyville. What might happen in Colleyville through the ministry of this church if everyone here is shamelessly in love with Jesus and has deeply experienced the power of the Spirit in their own life, in their own family, their own marriage, and then the overflow of that is radiating out to everyone around you here in Colleyville? what might happen in a place like Colleyville, Texas. I suspect it's happening. I suspect it's already happening. We pray for this church regularly. As I mentioned at the very beginning, I love coming to Colleyville. I always feel like we have more in common. What we do in Peru has more in common with this particular church than just about any other of our partner churches. I love coming here. I love the ministry that you have in this place. We pray for y'all regularly. So Jesus has given us a mission. He has given us a spirit-led, a mission that's to be spirit-led, kingdom-focused, and worship-driven. So let's pray. Holy Father, how we thank you and praise you for the amazing good news that we have to proclaim, the amazing message of the forgiveness of our sins, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the work of renewal, not only in us as individuals, but also how you have unleashed your Spirit on this world. And this world is being transformed. It is your new creation growing day by day. Grant, O Lord, increase of faith to each one of us. Grant that all of our churches would deeply know the transforming power of this gospel and then have something that they can shamelessly recommend to the world around them. Bless us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.